Good morning. All right. Good to see you guys out this morning. I got lots and lots to talk about and not very much time to talk about it, so we're going to jump right into it. There is an interactive outline for our class this morning, and so if you did not get that, please, you can raise your hand and somebody will be walking around to hand those out. So just go ahead and get your hands way up there. We got a couple down here, some over there. And I'm going to go ahead and start us off with a prayer, and we are going to jump right in because I've got about 2 hours worth of stuff to get into 50 minutes. So, if you would, please bow with me. Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are magnificently awesome. We love and praise you, and we're here this morning because we want to glorify you. We pray that what we learn this morning will benefit us in our faith, in the spread of your gospel. We pray that you would be with the series that we're doing here in this month, that not only will it benefit us, but reaching out to the community, we'll draw others in, that they will want to learn answers to these questions. We recognize that many of us have doubts at many times, and it's good for us to strengthen our faith. And we pray that you would do that for us, strengthen our faith as we open your word. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a story. Once upon a time in India, 6 blind men were invited to the palace of the Raja. While there, they encountered an elephant for the first time. The first blind man put out his hand and touched the side of the elephant. How smooth! An elephant is like a wall. The second blind man put out his hand and touched the trunk of the elephant. How round! An elephant is like a snake. The third blind man put out his hand and touched the tusk of the elephant. How sharp! An elephant is like a spear. The fourth blind man put out his hand and touched the leg of the elephant. How tall! An elephant is like a tree. The fifth blind man put out his hand and touched the ear of the elephant. How wide! An elephant is like a fan. The sixth blind man put out his hand and touched the tail of the elephant. How thin! An elephant is like a rope. An argument ensued among the blind men, each thinking his own perception of the elephant was the correct one. The Raja, awakened by the commotion, called out from the balcony, "The elephant is a big animal," he said. "Each man touched only a part. You must put all the parts together to find out what an elephant is really like." Enlightened by the Raja's wisdom, the blind men reached agreement. "Each one of us knows only a part. To find out the whole truth, we must put all the parts together." The elephant, we're told, is just too big for one blind man to understand. Each of them has to put together what they know. The purpose of this story is to tell us that God is too big for any one person to know. He is too big for any one religion to understand and be able to teach the truth about. We realize from this story that we are just blind men feeling around in the dark, and therefore none of us is allowed to claim that we have exclusivity on the truth, that no religion is allowed to claim that it exclusively has the truth about God. No doubt this story is the motivation, or something like it, for the commonly tweeted and Facebooked line from Michael Franti's song in 2006 entitled "East to the West." The line goes something like this: "Life is too short to make just one decision. Music's too loud for just one station. Love is too big for just one nation. And God is too big for just one religion." Is this how we should see it? Is God too big for just one religion? Do we need to put all the different religions together in order to get a real picture of who God is and what God is? Or is it that all the religions are really getting at the same thing, and so none of us can claim that there is exclusiveness? Should it be that no religion can claim to exclusively know the truth about God, especially Christianity? Is it true that Christianity should not claim to have an exclusivity on the path and the way to God? But let's wait for a moment. Perhaps we shouldn't jump too quickly to conclusions based on this story. After all, this story doesn't actually make any arguments. It just makes assertions. The reality is, I could come up with another story. I could talk to you about 6 blind men that all felt a snake, and they said, "Ooh, how round! This must be a snake." Would that automatically tell us the truth about religion and God? Well, of course not. Well, if that story is not going to prove the nature of God or the truth about God, why would this story prove it? But in addition to that, there are some serious flaws about this story that I would like for us to consider as we begin our thoughts today. Four flaws about the story of the elephant. By the way, had anybody ever heard this story before? Okay, some of you had. Good, good. All right. Four fatal flaws about the story of the elephant. First of all, I'm just going to tell you one of the fatal flaws is it treats blind people like they're not only blind, but they're just utterly stupid. Listen, what this says is that a blind person just has no idea about any kind of animals. They've never held a cat. They've never held a dog. They've never held any kind of animal that was multifaceted, that had more than one part that might be different when you touch the leg versus the tail versus the head versus the side. It just suggests that they have no idea what an animal is like. Further, it suggests that they're not smart enough that if somebody says, wow, it feels like a wall, and somebody else says it feels like a rope, that they don't ask the question, wait a minute, are you touching the same thing I'm touching? I think they would be able to ask that question. Wait, what? Come over here and touch what I'm touching. And you know what? I'm going to keep feeling over close to you to see if what you're touching is connected to what I'm touching. This just demonstrates that these folks are, well, they're not only blind, but they don't even know how to reason. And the thing that I want us to understand about this is that this only makes sense if it says not only that we're blind and we can't see God, but we're not smart enough to talk about Him with other people, and we're not smart enough to reason together and figure out some things based on our experiences about God. The second fatal flaw, it's actually comparing apples to oranges. Because world religions are actually mutually exclusive, but the different parts of an elephant are not. The legs of an elephant are not mutually exclusive of the trunk of an elephant. And the ears of an elephant are not mutually exclusive of the tusk of an elephant. Those different parts are just different parts of an elephant. But the reality is the world religions are not different parts of knowing God. They are mutually exclusive. Anyone that claims that all the world's religions are really about the same has simply not studied any of the world's religions, because they are not. The fact is, God cannot possibly be both the personal creator who is distinct from His creation, who brought everything that exists into existence, which Christianity and Islam and Judaism teaches. He cannot be that and at the same time be the pantheistic universal oneness that all of the universe combines together to make. It just cannot possibly be both of those things at the same time. And He can't be those two things and also non-existent, as new atheism and Darwinism would suggest to us. It just can't be that way. When we think about Jesus, the Son of God, He cannot all at the same time be the messianic Son of God who came into the world in flesh to die on the cross for our sins, to be resurrected in order to conquer death, as Christianity teaches, and at the same time actually be nothing more than the second greatest prophet who actually didn't die on the cross, as Islam teaches, and also merely be just a good and nice teacher, as many Hindus and Buddhists teach, and also the rebel and traitor and blasphemer, as modern Judaism teaches, and also the crazy lunatic, as the new atheism teaches. He just cannot be all those things at the same time. An elephant can have a leg and a trunk and a tusk and a tail at the same time, but the world's religions cannot come together to give us some view of the multifaceted God, because He can't be all those things at the same time. This story is comparing apples to oranges. The third flaw. This story commits what we call intellectual suicide. It's self-defeating. You realize what this story is telling you? This story is telling you that you can't know the truth about God. But the story only works because you have the Raja who actually knows the truth about the elephant. If there's no Raja who knows the truth about the elephant, nobody can teach the blind men what they need to know about the elephant, and it doesn't work. And even if your favorite version of this story doesn't have the Raja character, the story only works because you know about an elephant. If nobody knows about the nature of the elephant, nobody can teach the blind men what they need to hear about the elephant. Here's the problem. This story is intended to tell us that nobody knows the truth about God, so we shouldn't be exclusive. But if nobody knows the truth about God, How are we going to know that this story is telling us the truth about God? You see the point? This story cannot tell us the truth about God if nobody can tell us the truth about God. This story becomes completely useless in trying to explain to us the nature of God. And the fourth fatal flaw, and this is the most important, the fourth fatal flaw is the fact that this story fails to take into account the most important point of all. That is, the elephant has spoken. In the story, the elephant sits there quietly as these blind men feel all over its body. But in reality, almost all world religions believe that God has communicated. Some religions believe that God communicates through nature as they offer certain rituals and incantations. Some religions believe that God communicates deep within our soul as we seek for the divine down inside us. Islam believes that God has communicated through Muhammad and the Quran. Judaism believes that God has communicated through Torah and the prophets. Christianity believes that God has communicated through natural revelation, through written revelation, through prophets, through the patriarchs. But ultimately and distinctively, Christianity believes that God has communicated through Jesus Christ. And this distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions, because what Christianity demonstrates is that in fact we are not blind people, we are seeing people who have been exposed to God. And therefore we can be like the Raja and know God because our eyes are open and we can see the elephant because the elephant has shown himself to us. God has communicated. And the interesting thing about this is, those forms of communication are all mutually exclusive. If I'm going to believe that the Quran has communicated, that does not leave room to think that it's communicating deep within my heart. If I'm going to believe that the Torah is the communication, that does not leave room for the Quran. Because these communications teach different things and are contradictory to one another and mutually exclusive. And here's what we come to as we finally understand this. What this means is, even for all those who truly believe that they are just completely inclusive and completely tolerant, every single person is actually exclusive. Even the one that says we just can't know, so nobody should be exclusive. Because what are they claiming? They are claiming exclusively, you're wrong for trying to be exclusive. And so the reality is nobody can be as inclusive as they think they are. And what this means is everybody has to make a choice. What I mean by that is not that there is some outside force that is requiring you to make a choice. What I mean is whether you realize it or not, you are making a choice. Even the attempt to not make a choice is making a choice, because it's staking a religious claim and choosing an outlook on God and the religion that you're going to follow and allow to govern your life. So here's my suggestion this morning as we get started. My longest introduction ever. My point is that look, you have to choose. You are choosing. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, you are choosing. Let's be purposeful about it. Let's actually consider what view we should hold. What I want to do this morning is point out to you that I have chosen Christianity. As I consider all those options that are out there, I choose Christ and Christianity. And therefore, I want to convince you to choose Christ and Christianity. I want to share with you why I make that choice. Now, if you're here this morning as a doubter, as a skeptic, as an atheist, as an agnostic, I really don't believe that by the time we're done this morning that I'm going to necessarily have you on my side on this. That's not really my goal. My goal is rather, as I've heard one person describe it, to put a pebble in your shoe that's going to bother you, that you're going to have to think about. I want to bring some things to your mind that you're just going to have to think about, and maybe we can talk about it afterwards. If there are any questions that you have, feel free to call me or text me or email me or Facebook or Skype. We can talk about any of these things in the future. But I just want to give you a few things to think about. As we begin, I kind of want to do something similar to Nathan as he did the other night. I want to share with you some bad reasons to choose Christianity. Don't choose Christianity for these reasons. Number one, don't choose Christianity because it's the world's largest religion. Now, the fact that it is the world's largest religion should inspire you to at least check it out. When more people have chosen this than anybody else, there may be something to it. So investigate it. But majority rule is never a good reason for basing your views and your spirituality. Number two, don't choose Christianity because it's your parents' religion. Now, I tell children of Christians that they should not dismiss their parents and they should honor their parents. And the fact is, because your parents believe it, that's a great reason to investigate it. But I do want to encourage you to have your own search, your own faith, to pursue your own investigation of these claims. So don't just choose this because your parents have chosen it. Number three, don't choose it because its teachings are the most moral. Don't choose it because its teachings are the most moral. You know, on the one hand, if you're already saying that its teachings are the most moral, it's almost like you've assumed what's to be proven. You've already accepted it. You're saying that. So I want to encourage you not to do that. But secondly, it kind of misunderstands what the nature of Christianity is. It is true that Christianity presents a morality, and it is true that Titus chapter 2 demonstrates that one of God's goals for Christianity is to take us from being immoral to make us moral, and I understand that. But the distinctive nature of Christianity is not the morality that it presents or the fact that it will move us to morality. The distinctive nature of Christianity is that it offers a solution to the fact that we have all been immoral. And that's the thing we need to understand about the distinction of Christianity. So please don't choose it just because you believe its teachings are the most moral. Fourth, don't choose it because you think it's helpful. A lot of folks today present Christianity as the reason why you should be a Christian is because it'll make you happy and healthy and wise and wealthy. You should be a Christian because it's going to make your marriage better and your job better and your retirement greater. That's not the purpose of Christianity. The fact is, listen carefully. All of us here who are Christians, we need to hear this. There are a lot of happy, healthy non-Christians. There are a lot of atheists and Muslims and Buddhists and Wiccans and pagans that are happy and healthy, and they don't feel like they're missing anything in life. And if we go around acting like the reason you need Christianity is so it'll make you happy and healthy, there's a whole bunch of people that are just, oh, well, I don't need that. I'm already there. Additionally, while there are a whole lot of Christians that are happy and healthy, frankly, there are a whole lot of Christians that aren't. That doesn't mean that Christianity is wrong. Because the purpose of Christianity is not to make us happy and healthy. The purpose of Christianity is to forgive us and provide us deliverance from God's wrath for our sins. And it is true that there are a lot of Christians who have given their lives over to Jesus, and because of that, it has turned their life around. That's true. But there are a lot of people who gave their life to Jesus, and it did not turn their lives around, because that's not the purpose of Christianity. Christianity's purpose is not to give us relief from temporary setbacks and earthly hardships. Christianity's purpose is to save us from God's wrath for our sins. And so please don't choose Christianity just because you think it's helpful. And finally, do not choose Christianity because you like it. Don't choose Christianity just because you like it. The reality is, if God is infinitely wise, the religion that he offers is probably going to have things in it that you don't agree with and you don't like. Because he knows more than you know. And he understands more than you understand. And the fact is, if you choose a religion just because you like everything it says, what you've probably done is chosen a religion that you made up in your own mind and have actually made yourself your own God. And that's what you've chosen. So please, don't choose Christianity just because you like it. But I also want to talk about some really bad reasons to dismiss Christianity. Some really bad reasons to dismiss Christianity. Please don't dismiss Christianity because it's the world's largest religion. The fact is, some people are iconoclasts, and when they know that Christianity is the world's largest religion, what they say is, I'm not going to let the majority rule me. I'm going to be my own person. There's two things I have to say about that. Do you realize that if you decide to reject Christianity because you're not going to let the majority control you, you're actually still letting the majority control you? You realize that? Secondly, I will point this out, that while cultural Christianity may be labeled as the world's largest religion, biblical Christianity is not. There are a whole lot of people that claim to be Christian that aren't really following the Bible. And there's a whole lot of churches that claim to be Christian that are not really following biblical Christianity. And I promise you that even though cultural Christianity has the most people who claim adherence, biblical Christianity does not. So please don't dismiss it because it claims to be the world's largest religion. Please don't dismiss it because it's your parents' religion. There's some people that choose it just because it's their parents' religion, but there are some people that have the idea that I am only an independent thinker as long as I cast off what I was raised up being taught. Do you realize that whatever choice you eventually make on this, somebody was raised to believe it by their parents? Should they reject it because their parents taught it to them? Of course not. And I'll tell you the same thing about this one that I said about the last one. Do you realize that if you decide to dismiss something just because your parents believe it and you're not going to let them control you, do you realize that you're actually still letting them control you? I'm not going to believe it because you believe it, Dad. Well, now I can control you. Well, here's what I believe. Oh, I'm not going to believe that. Well, I believe this too. I'm not going to believe that. You're still letting your parents control you. Don't dismiss it because it's your parents' religion. Please don't dismiss it because you don't agree with its morals and teachings. The fact is, there are a whole lot of people that before they really investigate Christianity and its historical claims and its truth and accuracy, decide that it can't be right because, well, it teaches the sanctity of life and says that abortion is wrong. It teaches that extramarital sex is ungodly and immoral and a sin. It teaches that same-gender sexuality and same-gender marriage is wrong. And there are people that just say, look, I believe those things are right, and so Christianity must be wrong. The problem is, if you make this decision, you're doing what's called assuming what is to be proven. You have decided ahead of time what is right and decided to dismiss anything because it disagrees with you. That's a logical fallacy. It's intellectually dishonest. As we pointed out, if God is more infinite and wise than you, there are probably going to be some things you just don't like and you don't agree with. And you have to be brought around to God's view. If your religion only contains things that you already agreed with before you got to it, you probably just made it up. Probably didn't come from the infinite, all-wise, all-powerful God. So don't dismiss Christianity just because you already don't like its morals and teachings. Please don't dismiss Christianity because you don't like it, for the same reason we said before. If you choose a religion because you already like all of it, you've made yourself your own God. And that's not going to help you. Don't dismiss Christianity because there are parts of it you don't understand. Look, I get it. The incarnation of Jesus blows my mind. The idea of Trinity befuddles me. Even just understanding how we got the scripture as from God but through man, I can't answer all the questions about that. But if you have examined the historical claims and the accuracy, have determined that Christianity actually represents and corresponds to the reality that we live in better than anything else, don't dismiss it just because there are parts of it you don't understand. If you're dealing with an infinite God who is all-wise and all-powerful and all-present, doesn't it stand to reason that there's going to be some things that we as finite people just aren't going to grasp? And we'll go back again. If the God you believe in is one that you can completely understand, he's probably a God you made up. The real God, the infinite creator God, is going to be someone that we have struggles understanding. So please don't dismiss it just because you don't understand every part of it. Please don't dismiss Christianity because it seems so divided and fragmented. I get it. You see a lot of people who claim to be Christian, a lot of churches that claim to be Christian, and they're teaching different things, contradictory things. And I can understand why somebody looking at that might say, look, they can't understand it. Why should I bother trying? I understand that all of the people who claim to adhere to Christianity don't always understand what it is. And that may be us. But while there are all manner of divisions, there is only one Bible, and it presents only one thing. And while there may be a whole lot of people that don't understand it and twist it and distort it, let's not discard the one thing that God presented or even the attempt to come to that one thing just because a whole bunch of people have made a mess of it. Please don't dismiss it just because it's divided, because the adherents are divided and fragmented. Please don't dismiss it because a bunch of Christians are hypocrites. Fact is, a bunch of the non-Christians you know are hypocrites. Are you going to dismiss that too? Frankly, a lot of the humans you know are hypocrites. Are you going to dismiss humanity? Claim that you're not going to be a part of that either? I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm just hoping you realize, look, hypocrisy is something that's dealt with. And Christianity, remember, Christianity is given not simply to make us moral, but to deal with the fact that we're immoral. So it's not surprising that some among us have been hypocrites, are hypocrites, have to repent and grow. But listen, there's just hypocrites everywhere. So please don't dismiss it because you find some hypocrites that are called Christians. And please don't dismiss it because so many atrocities have been committed supposedly in its name. There have been some sad and awful atrocities committed in the name of Christianity. But just because the adherents don't measure up to the Christ doesn't mean that you should dismiss the Christ. Let me assure you something about you. You don't measure up to Christ. And if you decide to follow him, you still won't measure up to him. And so just because we don't measure up to the Christ we claim to follow doesn't mean he's not really the Christ. Please don't dismiss it for this reason. Why should you accept Christianity? You should accept Christianity for one reason and one reason only. Because it's true. That's the reason you should accept any religious worldview, is because you've examined reality and it measures up and corresponds to that reality, and it's true. If it's not true, and if the claims that it makes aren't true, then you shouldn't accept it. I believe that the claims of Christianity are true. I don't have time to deal with all of them. In fact, I've gone longer than I thought I would on this part. I don't think I have time to deal with the ones I want to deal with. We're going to try to rush through these real quick. I want to talk about two of the truth claims. I can't talk to you about the resurrection. Andrew's going to talk about that next week. I'm not going to talk to you even about the truth claim about what's wrong with the world, even though I'm going to mention it. Can't talk about the truth claim of old and new covenant. But I got two truth claims I want to talk to you about. One's found in Genesis chapter 1. One's found in John chapter 1. We're going to hit the ground running. I got to try to stick with my notes here. Otherwise, I get extemporaneous. Claim number one, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I want to start this investigation with a question. When you look around at the world that we are in, does it look like a completely good world? I get it that there are hints of goodness, a beautiful mountain vista, a foggy valley, sunrise or sunset on the beach. I get it that there's the aspect of the fact that the world is perfectly situated so you and I can live here on it. But you watch the news. You've heard about the earthquakes, the famines, the fires, the mudslides, the sins, the tragedies, the traumas. Do we live in a world that is completely good? Or do you have, as almost everybody does, the nagging sense that something is wrong with this world? Do you have the nagging sense that everything is not as it should be? Do you have the nagging sense that something should be done about it? That's almost a universal sense that people have. Something's wrong. Something's not right. We need to ask ourselves the question, which story of the world measures up to that reality better? There are three different stories of the world, three basic stories of the world. I want to run through them real quickly. Here's what I call them: stuffism, spiritism, and creationism. These are the three basic stories, the three potential possibilities for our stories of the world. Please understand that when I call it these things, they're not pejorative, they're not discriminatory, I'm not trying to be derogatory or make light of. I'm actually trying to be clear. I'm trying to clarify what each of these stories say. And I hope as I describe them, you can see why I've named them these things. The first story I want to look at is stuffism. And here's the story of stuffism. In the beginning, stuff existed. Nothing hovered on the stuff because there was nothing but stuff. In fact, there was no beginning to stuff. It's just always been there. Stuffism is my name for the story that claims only stuff in the form of matter and energy. That's all that exists. Some folks will call this materialism. Some folks will call it naturalism. Some folks will call it Darwinism. But I call it stuffism. Because what it claims is there's stuff, but there's no spirit. There's nothing out there but stuff. Now, apart from the scientific laws of stuff that claim stuff can't just come into existence or go out of existence, we call that actually the first law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation of matter and energy. And the law of stuff claims that it actually can't exist forever. That's the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. You know, that's interesting. These laws tell us that it can't come into existence and it can't have existed forever. But aside from that, there's some other really significant flaws to this story. Namely, stuff cannot act. Stuff can only react. Stuff cannot act. In fact, we have a law of stuff that says that. It's Newton's third law of motion, which says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. It has to be that way. There's no choice in the matter. When all you have is stuff and all you have is matter and energy, all you have is an unending chain reaction. You have reaction against reaction against reaction ad infinitum. We're not even going to talk about the first action because stuffism cannot have a first action. Because stuff can't act. It can only react. And it can only react the way it has to react. Because for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. The first law of motion, Newton's first law of motion, says a body at rest will remain at rest. That means there can't be a first action. So we just have to dismiss that with stuffism. But the main thing that I want us to see is that in stuffism, you have no choice. Either volitionally or morally, there's just no choice. Everything reacts the way it has to react. If stuffism is true, we are in the middle of a giant chain reaction. Really, all we are is a falling chain reaction of dominoes that have to fall the way they fall because that's the way things have to react. They can't choose to fall some other way because every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Here's what that means. You know that idea that we have, that we actually have thoughts, that we have morals, that we have consciousness, that we have choice? All of that is a misperception. All we have is stuff, matter and energy that's reacting to the reactions that happened before. We aren't choosing. We aren't thinking. We have no idea why it feels like consciousness. We have no idea why it feels like thinking. We have no idea why it feels like moral choice and stuffism because it cannot be that. We don't have a choice in stuffism. We just react because that's what stuff does. It reacts. And so here's what that means. In stuffism, everything is exactly as it should be, despite our nearly universal perception to the contrary. In fact, I really shouldn't say should be, because should implies moral choice. And there is no moral choice in stuffism. But please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that people who are atheists and stuffists aren't moral in the sense that we talk about morality. There are a lot of atheists that are moral. What I'm trying to point out is that in stuffism, you can't make sense of morality. Because in reality, in stuffism, there's neither morality or immorality because that implies a choice that we just don't have. In stuffism, everything is exactly as it should be. Now I want to ask you, does that correspond to the reality that you've experienced in this world? So that doesn't correspond to what I think I understand and what I've seen. In stuffism, the nagging sense that all is not as it should be is not reality, it's a misperception. And that to me does not make sense. Spiritism is the second story. Spiritism. Spiritism is kind of the opposite of stuffism. The story says, in the beginning, spirit existed. In fact, it is all that existed. It hovered over nothing because there is nothing other than spirit. Spiritism is the story that only spirit, in perfect, undivided unity, is all that exists. Some folks call this monism or pantheism or panentheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, mysticism. These are all forms of that. What we have in this story is that God is not a personal creator. God is all that exists. He, or as is popular today, she, is in and through all things. In fact, is made up of all things. You are not separate from God, but are part of God. The same is true for the ground. It is not separate from God. This pew is not separate from God. It is part of God. This Bible is not separate from God. It is part of God. This paper I'm holding is not separate from God. It is part of God. There is no separation. What you need to do is imagine a great ocean. Imagine a great ocean, and what we are is drops of water within that ocean. However, that brings us to an understanding that's a problem for me, because in reality, how distinct are drops of water within an ocean? They're not. Drops of water in an ocean are just part of an ocean. It's just an ocean. And that's the key of Spiritism. The great key of Spiritism is oneness. The great goal of Spiritism is to become one with the great unity, which is all things together, which makes up God. And the idea of coming to unity with the oneness is not that you are supposed to get back to oneness, but it's because you can't get away from it. It's the fact that you've forgotten the oneness and you have to be reminded of it. And when you finally get to that oneness, you completely cease to exist. because there are no drops of water in the ocean. But here's the thing. Right now, even though you think you're a distinct drop of water, you're actually just in the ocean. You're not. You're not a distinct drop of water. It's an illusion. Any idea of separation is an illusion. The idea that Dan is separate from me is an illusion. We're not. We're the same thing. We're just God. We're just God. That's it. The idea that day is separate from night, it's not true. It's an illusion. The idea that earth is distinct from sea, it's not true. Sky from land, not true. And what that also means is there's no distinction between good and bad, right and wrong, justice and injustice. Because any of those distinctions would claim that there's two, and in Spiritism there can only be the one great undivided perfect unity. This is hard for me to grasp, but I hope I'm getting across to you. In Spiritism there can only be one. And the moment you have anything that says there are two, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. And so, what this demonstrates to us is that in Spiritism, we're not a chain reaction of dominoes. We're just a great big domino that just is what it is and can't be anything other than what it is. It's not falling. It just, that's what it is. And it can't help but be that. It's what it is. And so, in Spiritism, everything is exactly as it should be. Despite our nagging perception, the nearly universal perception to the contrary. Now, does that seem to fit the reality that you've been in? You know, I can't even really say should be here, because should be implies a moral choice. It implies a division, that there's something that should be and something that should not be. That, remember, what does that do? That produces two. So I can't even say that. It's not really even what it should be. I'm not even really allowed to say that as a Spiritist. It just is what it is. I'm not saying that everybody who's a Spiritist or a pantheist is immoral, at least as we talk about morality. I'm just saying that in Spiritism, there's no way to make sense of morality, because morality implies choice. It implies contrast and distinction, and that doesn't exist. Man, I went through this three times and got it under 50 minutes, and I'm already at 37. There's no way we're going to do this. In Spiritism, the nagging sense that all is not as it should be is not reality, but is an illusion. Well, our story, the one that I claim, is creationism. Creationism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw all that He created, and behold, it was good. Stuffism is the story that there's only stuff. Spiritism is the story that there's only spirit. Creation is the story that actually there is spirit and stuff. That in the beginning, there was self-existing spirit that brought all the stuff into existence. In beginning, there was a self-existing spirit that is not bound by the laws of stuff, but bound by His own laws, distinct and separate from stuff, and the spirit brought all the stuff into existence. We actually see that spirit and stuff interplay in varying degrees. I'm going to have to run through this quickly. If you need to know later, we can fill it in. But we see spirit, we see God, who is the self-existing divine spirit. But we also see angelic beings, cherubim, seraphim, who are created spirit. But then we get into the stuff, and we find that there's created stuff like rocks and ground and air and water. We find that there's stuff that's not only created, but living, like plants, flowers, and trees. We find stuff that's not only created and living, but is also conscious, like animals, dogs, cats, birds. We find stuff that is not only created and living and conscious, but is spiritual, like mankind, man and woman. We see how spirit and stuff interplay in various ways. What we find in this story is that there is the uncaused cause. There is the first action for stuff, and that first action was God, who is not bounded by our laws. Now, here's the key that we need to understand. We might want to dismiss this story because at the beginning it said that what God saw was very good, but we've already said, no, the world is not very good. So, well, this is wrong. But don't be so quick to make that choice. The reality is, this statement only makes sense if bad is a possibility. What it says is it was good here because when the Creator creates something, by nature, that means He's creating it for a purpose. It's good when it's accomplishing its purpose, when all is as it should be. But that only makes any sense if it's possible for things to not be as they should be. And in fact, the story presented in the Bible demonstrates that it's not. The story in the Bible gives us a reason why. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, sin entered through one man, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. It gives us a reason why things are not as it should be. What I want us to realize is that stuffism claims that our nagging sense that everything is not as it should be is misperception. Spiritism claims that it's an illusion. But creationism claims it's a reality. That the reason it feels like things aren't as it should be is because they're not. And the reason why it feels like something should be done about it is because something should be done about it. And that brings us to our next claim. I choose creationism because, frankly, it corresponds to the reality in which I exist. I look around and I see a world that is not as it should be. I see people that are not as they should be. And that's what creationism says I should see. So I choose that. Because the other two stories just don't fit the reality I see. So let's look at the next claim. And this one stems from that first one. That's in John chapter 1. Christianity claims that things are not as it should be, and that something should be done about it, but then it further claims that something has been done about it. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here is the claim. The claim is not merely that some man named Jesus existed. The claim is not merely that a good teacher named Jesus existed. The claim is not that, hey, a prophet that God spoke through named Jesus existed. The claim is that the very God, the Spirit, that we talked about in claim number one, entered the world in the person of a man named Jesus who is from Nazareth and is called the Christ. That's the claim. And frankly, it is an audacious claim. And I would understand why you might want to dismiss it out of hand right off the bat. That God came into the world? How is that possible? Well, I tell you what, it's not. It doesn't mean that He gave up all the qualities of deity that would allow Him to be man. What it says is He took on all the qualities of humanity that would allow Him to become man. That's what He did. And what an amazing claim. Let me see if I can address this by telling you a couple stories. I want to begin with the story of me. You may not be aware of this, but I am God. I mean, I've tried to convince Marita of this for a long time. She doesn't believe me, but it's true. I'm God in the flesh. I can forgive sins. I can give you eternal life. I can fulfill your hopes and dreams. I can heal the sick. I can give sight to the blind. I can raise the dead. I am going to die as a sacrifice for your sins. I'm going to rise again on the third day in order to conquer death for you. What's your immediate response when I say that to you? Okay, see, I know what my immediate response is. Prove it. Let's go to the hospital. I want to see you heal some of those people. I mean, if you can do that, I might believe it. My immediate response is, I'm going to watch you die and see what happens on day three. Now, our problem is the person that we're acting, by the way, none of those things are true about me. I'm not saying that every once in a while I don't actually try to take over that role, but it's not true. And so I couldn't prove it. But I hope this furthers our understanding. See, we're talking about a fellow who's not here to prove it. And so we can't ask him for that. So I want to tell you another story. I want to tell you a story about a man known as the Great Mo. Have any of you heard of the Great Mo? He lived about 2,000 years ago. He was an amazing man. His teachings were phenomenal. Crowds hung on his every word, following him around as he taught and ministered. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He explained that those who did not believe in him would perish because of their sins, but those who did believe in him would have everlasting life. He taught that anyone who believed in him and shaved their head would be saved. So I am therefore asking you to believe in the Great Mo and shave your head for salvation. Now, what would be your immediate response to that? I don't know what mine would be. Prove it. Seth says, hey, I'm already there. Randy says, I don't have far to go. Prove it. Is there any historical evidence that this guy named Mo existed? Is there any historical evidence that anybody ever believed this guy was what he claimed to be? Is there any historical evidence that this guy ever claimed any of these things? That's what we'd be looking for. Obviously, the answer to all these things about the Great Mo is no. But that does tell us what we need to do as we think about Jesus. Because what we need to understand is that there is a reality in which we live that we have to be able to explain. And that reality is that Jesus is the only person in history that exists in two distinct groups of people. The first group of people that Jesus exists in, group number one, people who claim to be divine. Lots of people have claimed to be divine, but all of them except for Jesus died, and people quit believing in them, and their movements fell apart. But you see, Jesus also exists in a second group of people, and that's the group of people who profoundly impacted the course of history. That includes people like Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad, and hey, there's even an argument that Joseph Smith's in that group. But the difference between Jesus and all those people is Jesus is the only one of them that actually claimed to be deity. You see, when people claim to be deity, they don't become folks who impact the course of human history, because once they die, people give up on them. But Jesus died, and people continue to believe he was deity. How are we going to explain that? I am going to make available to anybody who wants it my full notes. You can just email me and I'll send them to you, because I'm going to have to rush through this last part very, very quickly. There's just a couple of options that we have for this. Number one, the option that, well, Jesus was just a fiction. That he's a fiction that grew up over time. Well, the fact is that the evidence of history just removes that as a possibility. I just want to read this quote to you. This is from a guy named Will Durant. Will Durant, who is a well-respected historian, said this about that. He's not a believer. Saw some problems with the New Testament, but here's what he thought about Jesus. That a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After two centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. This historian says, having studied the historical evidence, it would be more of a miracle for Jesus to be a fiction and a myth and a legend than it would be for him to really have existed. The idea of fiction just can't be. So some people say, well, he's not a fiction, he's really historical. But he just didn't make these claims, and this stuff about miracles and resurrection, none of that really happened, but grew up as legend over time. Well, I want to remind you of this quote, because what I want to suggest to you is that it would be just as much of a miracle for 100% of the story to be true as 90% of the, excuse me, for 100% of the story to be made up as 90% of the story to be made up. Now, they couldn't do that in one generation just because they found a guy and got his name and said, yeah, here's a man who never claimed to be deity, never gave any reason that we should believe that he's deity, but we're going to make all these stories about him, and people are going to believe that he's deity. That just doesn't make any sense. Second, please understand that the supposed modern search for the historical Jesus is just a farce. It's a farce. There are no versions of the life of Jesus that contradict the version we find in the New Testament. When people claim they've searched for the historical Jesus, they have not found some other testimony somewhere that says Jesus was something else. The testimony that's out there all goes along with the New Testament and corroborates it. All the credible historical evidence. Certainly, there are some accounts of Jesus that are written at such a late date that nobody but conspiracy theorists, consider Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, give them any credible historical value. But here's the problem with those. They don't make Jesus less supernatural. They actually make him more supernatural. So it doesn't help the case. Doesn't help the case at all. Third, I hope you recognize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I really want you to think about this. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All I have time to tell you from that passage is Paul says it would be really ridiculous to make this up as a religion because everybody thinks it's foolishness. Jews, it's a stumbling block. Greeks think it's folly. Jews want signs. Greeks want wisdom. But Paul kept preaching this, and people kept responding. Why did they do that? I want to suggest because they got what they asked for. Some Jews got enough signs that they said, this is true. And some Greeks got enough wisdom that they said, this is true. Not everybody did. Some people still thought it was foolishness. But some people looking for signs and wisdom found it in what these people taught. And we have to ask ourselves, what on earth happened 2,000 years ago that caused anybody to believe a man who never claimed to be deity, who never performed any miracles, who died and did not get resurrected? What caused anybody to believe that, well, he was deity, he claimed to be deity, he did perform miracles, he was resurrected? That just doesn't make any sense. And any story that you try to tell that accomplishes that naturally rather than the way the Bible says it happened, it takes more faith to believe that than just to believe what the Bible says. Because you see, if Paul went into town and started raising people from the dead and healing the sick, I bet that would be enough to cause some people to say, there's something to this. And I can understand why they might believe in a man then who rose from the dead and claimed to be deity. Here we go. Guys, give me 2 minutes here, okay? Please keep the doors closed. 2 minutes. Here's what I want you to see. That if we recognize that Jesus lived and that he claimed to be divine, that leaves us with just a couple of options. One, he was wrong. Two, he was right. Those are only options. If we take the first option, he was wrong, that leaves us with two other options. He knew he was wrong, or he didn't know he was wrong. If he believed all this stuff about him and made these claims, and he didn't know he was wrong, do you know what that makes him? Well, that makes him crazy. And not just a little eccentric, that makes him almost criminally insane, being a danger to himself and everyone else. But if he did know he was wrong, do you know what that makes him? That makes him a liar. And not just a little kind of fudging on your taxes liar, a wicked, evil liar who caused people to put their hope in him when he had nothing to offer them. I want to ask you, when you consider the world we live in, the Jesus that you read about in the New Testament, the religion that has sprung up around him and what is taught in biblical Christianity, do either one of those match the reality that you exist in? Because they don't match the reality that I exist in. And so what that leaves me is one other option. And that option is that he's Lord. When I look at the reality and I try to explain, how did all of this happen? How do we end up in a world where Christianity is the largest religion? The only thing I can get to is something happened 2,000 years ago that made a bunch of people believe it and they passed it on. And if it's not what the New Testament says happened, I just can't fathom what it was that made this happen. And here's the thing, if you're not going to believe he's Lord, you really need to come up with an explanation of how this world we live in came about. How did anybody turn from believing that it was foolishness to believing that it really happened when they were predisposed, just like all of us today are predisposed against it? What turned them around? I'm going to suggest there was something about Jesus that made them believe it. There was something about the people that taught Jesus that caused them to believe it. And the only thing that can be is that it was true. And they saw it and they witnessed it. I sure hope you read that quote from Philip Schaff, because I think it really gets down to the heart of it. Thank you very much. I appreciate your patience and attention. For our guests, we're going to have about a 10-minute break, and then we're going to have our normal assembly. And so we invite you to stick around with us for that as we worship God. We're going to sing, we're going to pray, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, have another lesson. Hopefully you can stick around for that. Thank you.